We continue this morning a brief baptism series on the truth of the covenant as that is revealed in Genesis 17 to Abraham. So that will be our scripture reading this morning, Genesis 17. We looked at the first two verses of the chapter last week. This morning we'll consider verses 3 through 8. And we will read through verse 22 again of the chapter, Genesis 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people, he hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face, and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, O that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And thus far, we read God's word. As I said, the text this morning is verses 3 through 8. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Let's pray together. We believe, Father, that the word is powerful. The power of the Word does not rest in man or in men. But the power of the Word rests in the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that the Spirit would work in us so that we together would have understanding of truth, but more than that, that we would have hearts that believe it, and that we would hold on to the promises of Be Our God to us, even as they were given to Abraham long ago. So strengthen our faith in these promises, especially as parents and grandparents who see thy work in the line of generations. Give strength to thy servant that he may proclaim what is true and right as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, in the beginning of Genesis 17, we saw those words where Almighty God comes to Abram and says, I will make my covenant. And there are certain things that we learned about God's covenant from this revelation of the covenant to Abraham. We saw the essence of the covenant, which is a relationship, not just a relationship, but a relationship of love and fellowship. Not a relationship where there's an agreement or bargaining that goes on. No, a relationship of love and fellowship. We saw as well that the Word of God makes very clear that the covenant is all the work of God. God says, Almighty God, El Shaddai says, I will make my covenant. And then in verse 7, I will establish my covenant. Almighty God does everything to bring us into this covenant. He does everything to keep us in this covenant. He does everything to perfect His covenant. Now that was brought out in the historical context of Abram and Sarai trying to help the Lord. And helping the Lord by having Abram go into Hagar and then having a son with Hagar to try to have then this covenant seed that God had promised. And after all of that happens, 13 years after it, God comes to Abram and says, no, not Ishmael. I will do it to demonstrate that the covenant is all the work of God. But we also saw last week that within this covenant, there are two parts. And as the covenant people of God, we have a calling. That was brought out to Abram when God said to him in verse 1, walk before me and be thou perfect. And so we saw as well that we have a calling within the covenant to live in a certain way, to walk before God with a life that's dedicated to Him in every part and in every aspect. So what we take notice of is that there are unique revelations of the covenant of God to Abraham. So God's covenant is revealed progressively. And when we look at the covenant that God established with Abraham, we don't look at it and say, well, that was with Abraham. There are maybe some nice things to learn about this. But no, we're in the new covenant, and that's a different covenant. No, we understand there's one covenant of God. And thus, what God reveals to Abraham is what God reveals to us now more fully in the new dispensation, in the new covenant. Then we see the fulfillment of that which was pictured and promised in the Old Testament. So there are more things that we learn about the covenant from this chapter and the revelation of God's covenant to Abraham that are important for the church today. What we learn in this passage that we look at today is with whom God establishes His covenant. We answer the question, who are God's covenant children?
We saw what God does. Now the question is, for whom does God do it? And to whom does God give His promises? That's what we consider here in the text. Secondly, we consider this morning the land of Canaan. This is new in the revelation of God's covenant to Abraham. This focus on the land, a promised land, and God promises to give this land to Abraham. Striking. And we'll see that more fully in the sermon, but striking because Abraham, he was brought to the land out of his homeland of Ur of the Chaldees, but he didn't live in a city. He didn't live in a home that had a foundation. He was a pilgrim and stranger. He lived in a tent and he moved from place to place. He lived a nomadic life. And yet, at the same time, God promised, this entire land will be yours. So we want to understand the significance of that this morning. And the third thing we notice is the length of the covenant, the duration of the covenant, and the text is very clear, it is forever. So that's what we consider this morning. The theme is God's promises to Abraham. And we notice, first of all, the seed, secondly, the land, and then finally, the duration. We notice first the seed. In verse 7, Jehovah says to Abram that he will establish his covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee. Now we shouldn't forget something here. As Jehovah speaks these words to Abraham, what's the posture of Abraham? We read that in verse 3. And Abram fell on his face. And then God talked to him. Abram's overwhelmed by what he had heard from God, by the fact that God would establish his covenant with him. And this is how Abram hears the promises. And we mustn't forget that. Abram was on his knees, his head facing the ground, hearing these promises of God. In humility, overwhelmed by the greatness of what Jehovah God is saying. That is how we need to hear these promises this morning. With whom does God give these, does God establish his covenant? To whom does God give his promises? Who is this seed of Abraham? Now here's why the question is important. The question is important because of the two possible answers. Is the seed of Abraham the physical descendants of Abraham? Or is the seed of Abraham spiritual seed of Abraham? And the importance of the question comes out then in the New Testament time, in the time of Jesus. Because at the time of Jesus, the thought of the Jews was that God works among the physical descendants of Abraham. So that the Jews, and specifically the Pharisees, many of them, if not most of them, believed that they were saved because they were the physical descendants of Abraham. And the Lord Jesus Christ makes very clear in his ministry that that is not what saves one. Of course, we're thankful for that, because most, if not all of us, are not related to Abraham. We are not. Not in that line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, we can be, and we are, part of the covenant of God. So let's see how the text itself teaches that the seed with whom God establishes his covenant is a spiritual seed, and then we'll understand exactly what this means. This comes out, first of all, when God promises to make Abraham a father of many nations. That's what we read in verse 4 and 5 of the text. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And then verse 6, he says, I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. God not only promises this, but he so solidifies this in Abram's own mind that he changes his name. He changes his name from Abram to Abraham. From high father to father of a multitude. That's the literal idea of Abraham. Father of a multitude. Well, this does not mean that Abram would be a physical father to many, many nations. In fact, he was the physical father of some nations. I would say a few nations. The Ishmaelites, the Midianites, the Edomites, and Israel. So basically, four nations arose out of Abraham. Is that really many? I would say that that idea here in the text, that many nations come out of him and many kings, does not indicate that there would be, or it's not focused on the physical seed of Abraham, but instead on the spiritual. And that comes out in the New Testament, where the church in 1 Peter 2, verse 9 is called what? A holy nation. A holy nation. Then in Revelation 21, it speaks of nations and kings that are brought into heaven, that are part of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the idea here is that when God promises that Abraham would be the father of many nations, that God would gather his people out of the nations of the world. And those people that God gathers out of the nations of the world, they are the seed of Abraham. Now here also, we take notice of some of the language of the text. We take notice of the difference that's found in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, God promises this future idea, thou shalt be a father of many nations. I remember what we said last time. It's not just strictly future. The idea is action that's not completed yet. So it's not completed yet. That would indicate, again, what God's going to do in saving his people out of the nations. But in verse 5, God says, for a father of many nations have I made thee. There it uses that completed action idea. And the idea is it's pointing back to God's counsel, back to God's plan. God had established and determined something in his plan that had not yet been fully carried out. All of that indicates this spiritual seed of Abraham. Then along with that, the New Testament makes very clear that the seed of Abraham consists of all believers in Jesus Christ, or all of God's people, or all of God's elect people. But that comes out of the history here itself. It comes out of the history because God is saying to Abraham, not Ishmael, but Isaac. He's the seed, not Ishmael. And it comes out in another generation to Isaac and Rebekah. Not Esau, but yes, Jacob. So we see and understand that it's not all the physical seed that the text is referring to, but instead a spiritual seed. And that's very clear in the New Testament. Romans 4, verse 11. Abraham there is called the father of all them that believe. Galatians 3, verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Which means then that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, because of God's sovereign grace, we are children of Abraham. The seed of Abraham, with whom God establishes this covenant and to whom God gives covenant promises, is this spiritual seed. In looking at this, we see that this really begins with election. God determines from all eternity who this seed is. And when we look at election, that begins with one. And that one is Christ. God has determined from all eternity the coming of His Son in our flesh to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, who would satisfy for all of our sins before God so that we can have fellowship with Him. God ordained that. Christ is the elect one, so that God establishes His covenant with Christ. And that's important because He then is that tree, that trunk out of which all of the elect spring, or all of them are found. There's a family tree in Jesus Christ. We are united to Him and chosen in Him. That's what Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 says. We've been chosen in Him, chosen in Christ. So this seed is all of God's elect, all believers in Jesus Christ. Now, most of those elect believers, the seed of Abraham was taken out of the nation of Israel. But in the New Testament age, God revealed that this seed would not be limited to the Jews, but includes Gentiles from the nations of this world. Jesus revealed that in His ministry, even going to Gentiles and saving Gentiles. That was revealed in Pentecost with the speaking in many languages at that time. That was revealed to Peter with that vision. Remember the vision he had of the unclean animals coming down and that voice of God saying, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Kill and eat, revealing that the Gospels could to go to the Gentiles because God would save His people out of them. But the other part we see here is that God saves in the line of generations. So He will save among the nations of the world, but He does so in the line of generations. And that's verse 7, the verse we're so familiar with, that verse that is found in the baptism form. So every time there's baptism, we read that verse, God saying, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant." So the seed is made up of all those who are in Christ, chosen in Christ, and then they are believers in Jesus Christ. I want to see and understand what this means for us today. What this means is that children of believers are included in the covenant of God as Jehovah saves in the line of generations. Children who come to faith in Jesus Christ do so because God is the God who promises to save in the line of generations. Is there anything more that we want as parents and grandparents and as a church? Is there anything more that we want than that our children would come to faith in Jesus Christ? That they would know Christ. That they would know Christ's saving work. That they would know Christ's love. And that they would love the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called as parents and as grandparents and as church to teach and instruct the generation to come. But we saw that last week and we're reminded of it again this morning, that we're simply called to be faithful in the instruction and teaching, but we cannot do this work in their hearts. We cannot save. But the beauty of the Word of God to us is, and that's His promise to Abraham, is, "I save in the line of generations. I will do this. I will do this." And so when our children come to faith, when our children believe in Jesus Christ, it's because we see the fulfillment of this covenant promise of God. God is pleased to use means. The means of the instruction of parents and the schools and the church as well. So that the seed of Abraham believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the importance of that. Because these parents and all parents who have presented their children have made a vow that they will, to the utmost of their ability, instruct their children as they come to more understanding in their lives. We vow to be faithful. We don't vow to save them. We vow to be faithful in the instruction and teaching of our children in this truth and in the way of godliness and the keeping of the law and gratitude to God. We vow to be faithful, but trusting that God is the God who works. So we teach, we discipline, we instruct, we love them, reflecting the love of God Himself. Never seeking to belittle them or to demean them or berate them, but to see them as lambs that are in the church and in the covenant of God, yet at the same time understanding. And of course, it's not nice to talk about this side of it, but understanding that God's the one who determines which of these children will be saved. Understanding that election and reprobation cut through the line of the covenant. It's painful when we see those who grew up in the church departing and turning away from God, turning away from Christ, turning away from anything associated with the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. How painful that is to see those who go astray and turn to that sin in their lives. At the same time, we see and understand that God is the one who is in control. God is the one who is accomplishing His purpose. And so we learn to trust in Him in the midst of this. But it's very important that we understand this. I say that because even terminology is important. We talk about children who are born into the church as covenant children. We have to understand very carefully what we mean by that. That we don't presume that every child born into our homes is a child of God, as if it's automatic. There are those who charge us as Reformed believers with that. But that's what you hold to and you believe. You believe because they are born into the church, born into believing homes, that automatically means that they are saved. No, we don't believe that, and that's not why we call our children covenant children. Neither do we mean what those who teach a conditional covenant mean when they call their children covenant children. Those who teach a conditional covenant say that all the children are covenant children, but what they mean by that is they actually have the promises of God. When they're baptized, God promises every child that when they're older, if they believe, they will have the promises that He really gives to them at the time of their baptism. And so they say, from that perspective, all children born into the church are in the covenant of God. No, we understand that that's not the case. We understand that there are some who are in the sphere of the covenant. They're brought up within the covenant in church, but they're really not the covenant children of God. But God is the one who determines. He determines who this seed is. And we desire that our children are covenant children. We desire that they know Christ, that they walk in God's ways. But in the end, God is the one who determines. Now again, that all emphasizes what we talked about last time, that Jehovah God is the one who establishes and makes His covenant. That's so true, that He is the one who determines, even in the line of generations and in the nations of the world, who it is that belongs to Him and His covenant. That's beautifully revealed here to Abraham and revealed more fully than in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, that the seed of Abraham is made up of believers in Jesus Christ. There's this promise then of God to save in the line of generations. And we trust that promise of God as He accomplishes it for the glory of His name. But that's not the only promise that comes out here in the passage. There's a second promise. And that second promise is the land. The land. We read of that in verse 8. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. As I said in the introduction, this is one of the unique aspects, characteristics of the covenant revealed to Abraham. There begins this focus on the land of Canaan. And this is an important part of the history of the life of Abraham. So we have to go back to Genesis 15. And remember what is found there, and really before that, Genesis 12 as well, when God called Abraham to leave his homeland of Ur of the Chaldees. So Abraham was living much of his life up in Ur of the Chaldees with his family, with his extended family, with friends that he had there as well. We learn from Scripture that in this land there was idolatry. There was great sin in that land, yet there was a pocket of the people of God that was found there, and Abraham was part of that pocket. God appears to Abraham when he's 75 years old and commands him to leave his homeland, Ur of the Chaldees, to go to a land that God would show him. There were no pictures for Abraham. This is what it's like. God didn't even tell him where it was. He said to Abraham, follow me. I will lead you and guide you and bring you to this land. And by faith, believing in the promises of God, Abraham went and he obeyed. Now, why did God call Abraham to this land? Well, God called Abraham to this land not to deliver him from the idolatry in Ur of the Chaldees. Some commentators will say that. No, it wasn't to deliver him from that idolatry. There was plenty of idolatry in Canaan. Instead, we know that this land becomes the land of promise. Well, that was determined by God, but now it's being revealed. It's the land of promise where God would dwell with his people. That's what he's saying to Abram in verse 8 when he says, and I will be their God. So he promises the land and says, I will be their God. The idea being, Jehovah God would dwell with his people in a unique way in this land. And that would happen through the tabernacle and through the temple and as they were given this entire land. Now we notice the striking character of this promise. There are two things that make this promise of the giving of this land striking and unique. The first is this. Abraham was a stranger in this land. So God brought him to the land, and God promised Abraham, this entire land will be yours. But think about what Abraham saw with his eyes. He went there, and it wasn't like the United States, although there were those who inhabited this country, that there was open land everywhere. Well, there was some open land in Canaan as well, but there were cities established there. And there were homes that were built there. And there were nations that dwelled there. And Abram, he's living in a tent. And he's moving around from place to place. He never gets established in one place. He never makes friends with the people who are there in the land. He stays away from the people. He stays away from the cities. He doesn't go there to fight. And now God says, I'm going to give you and your seed this entire land. And Abraham didn't even have the best of the land. Remember, Lot, that's what he chose, because he wanted to be close to the commerce of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot wanted to be rich. So Abraham's wandering around with his animals in this land. And now God says, yeah, the land's going to be yours. And you can imagine from an earthly perspective, Abraham would say, yeah, right. But that's not what he said. Secondly, what's unique about this is that God in verse 8 promises it to be an everlasting possession. An everlasting possession. Does this mean that Abraham and his seed will live in this earthly Canaan forever? Now, there are those who latch onto this and say, there it is. This is why the land of Israel is so important today and where Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom when he returns. It's going to be in that land because God promised this land forever. And so that's why there's still such a great focus in some of the church world with dispensationalism upon this land of Canaan. Is that what this means? Well, that's not at all the idea. We need to see and understand the fulfillment of this promise when God said that he would give Abraham this land. First of all, this promise was fulfilled historically in the Old Testament. We know that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived in this promised land. Isaac and Jacob lived much in the same way that Abraham did, as pilgrims and strangers in this land. But at that time, God did not give them the entire land. And we know the history. Kids, you know the history. When Jacob and his sons were living in Canaan, Joseph was sold as a slave into Egypt by his hateful brothers. And there was a great famine in the land. And in that way, Jacob and his sons were brought to the land of Egypt. They lived in the land of Goshen. And there they lived for some 400 years. And it's striking that in the land of Egypt, God made Israel into a great nation. That's when they became a great nation. Almighty God then delivered Israel out of Egypt through the plagues, through the wonder of the Red Sea, brought them through the wilderness, and brought them to the land of Canaan. Even brought them across the Jordan River by stopping the Jordan River so that the people could cross on dry ground. And then Israel went in. They weren't trained warriors. But under Joshua, they went through and took city after city, nation after nation, and they conquered much of the land during the leadership and time of Joshua. But not all of it. And we know the period of the judges, there are still the wicked in the land, they were a bad influence upon Israel, so that men were doing what was right in their own eyes. Finally, under David, the borders were expanded, and the nation, that land, belonged to Israel, because God, through David, gave them this land. That's the historical fulfillment of this. But we don't stop there. And we don't look ahead and say, well, one day again, Jesus and his church will rule in Jerusalem and in the land of Canaan. No, that's not the fulfillment. But instead, we know, and children have been taught it since the time you began catechism or maybe even before, that Canaan is a picture. What's it a picture of? Canaan is a picture of heaven. And Abraham knew it. And we know that Abraham knew it. Probably because of these words that God spoke, forever. And it was revealed to Abraham in that way. Oh, this is not just a land. This is something more. But we know this from what we read in Hebrews chapter 11. So if we jump to Hebrews 11. It's made very clear there that Abraham understood that Canaan was a picture of heaven. Hebrews 11 verse 9. We read there, by faith he sojourned, that's Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for something higher. He was looking for something better, which was heaven. And that comes out in the verses following, 13 and following. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, and having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Abraham knew that God was promising him not just the land one day, the land of Canaan, but God was promising him heaven, the best inheritance that there is. And that's why Abraham lived as a pilgrim and stranger in Canaan. There's something better. As wonderful as Canaan is, the land flowing with milk and honey, there is heaven to come. Also, we know this to be true because this is connected to Christ our Savior. In Jesus Christ, we have heavenly life, and this heavenly life is the place where we have fellowship with God forevermore. We have this because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the finished work of Jesus Christ doesn't give us a place in the land of Canaan. It gives us a place in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will dwell with God forever. But beloved, that's the understanding of it. Remember, this was the promise of God to Abraham. The promise of God to Abraham as he was struggling, as he was in a strange land, as he knew his own sin. He'd just been reminded of it by God. Remember, Abraham's on his face before God. He had walked in sin. He had tried to help God with Sarai and their plan and Hagar and Ishmael. And he knows his unworthiness, and God comes and he adds to what he's already said. Not just, I will make my covenant with you, but this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to work in the line of generations. And Abraham, I'm going to give you heaven. Heaven. God comes to us with these same promises. And may we be moved as well to fall to the ground, not literally right now, but that humility in our hearts. God comes to us and we come before Him with all our weaknesses, all our sins, all our lack of trusting in Him like we should. And He comes with these unchanging promises and says, I'm going to establish my covenant in the line of generations. And not only that, when I do that, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring you and your children, who are my children, according to election, I'm going to bring them to dwell with me forever in the new heavens and the new earth. What an inheritance is ours. An inheritance without suffering and sorrow and sin, a life of perfect fellowship with God. We will live in that love of God. We will bask in the light of His love that shines down upon us. And we will love Him perfectly as well. He will dwell with us and we will dwell with Him. We have the beginning of that now. But the fullness is yet to come. What that tells us as parents and as church is, don't forget the big picture of what God is doing in everyday life. And it's busy for you young families, especially it is. In the busyness of everyday life, where you're just trying to get through, change diapers, feed the kids, be ready for when dad comes home or when he comes out of his office, and to get through and get the groceries and everything that's needed and the house cleaned. Let's not forget the big picture of what's really important. And that is that God promises to take us and our children to be with Him. And may our instruction then and our lives be ordered in that way, so that we live as pilgrims and strangers here on this earth. But that also arises out of the duration. The duration. The text speaks of an everlasting covenant and an everlasting possession. God's promise is there's no end to my covenant. This relationship of love and fellowship that God establishes with us lasts forever. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't say, no, enough, I'm sick of these people. I will not love them anymore. We understand that this promise of God and these promises of God are built on something rock solid. Why will this last forever? Well, first of all, God's a God who, when he promises to do something, never changes his mind. He never changes his promises. His promises endure. When he promises to do something, he accomplishes it. He does it because he says that he will. And he promises by that which there is no higher. That's himself, the unchanging God who is Jehovah. But secondly, understand that this promise even that this will last forever, is built on something that lasts forever. You understand how unique that is? We live in a world in which nothing lasts. In fact, most things in our day are made to just throw away and get another one. Not even fix it and repair it. Most of the things in our homes, they wear out, you throw it in the garbage or you recycle it, and you go get another one. Whether it's a toaster or a blender or a microwave or a refrigerator, even our cars, they may last longer than they used to, but they certainly don't last forever. But this does. Because it's built on something that lasts forever. If it were built on our works or anything we've done, wouldn't last. There's no hope. No, it's built on the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's built on a righteousness that is given, imputed to us. A righteousness that, shouldn't even have to say, it's perfect. It's perfect righteousness. I mean, that's what righteousness is, but that's the righteousness that is ours. Perfect righteousness. Complete righteousness. And that's ours. And it never diminishes. It never gets smaller. Even our sins don't change. That doesn't mean it's okay to sin, but our sins don't change that. This is ours, and the work of Jesus Christ has made full payment for all our sins and for our children who are God's children as well. So we see and understand, not only is it built on the finished work of Jesus Christ, but as we look forward to what is everlasting, we look back and know that this was determined by God from all eternity. And so what God determines will last and is unchanging. So God's covenant with his people is an everlasting covenant. It does not wear out. It never breaks. And that's because God is the one who does everything. That's God's promise to us. It's forever. That's hard to comprehend. Forever. Everything for us has a beginning and end. But this won't. God will dwell with us and we will dwell with God. And that's God's promise to us and to our children and to all those who are his out of the nations of the world, as many as he calls. What does that mean for us today? What that means for us today is we have to remember that the better life is to come. The better life is to come. We don't have the better life right now. As wonderful as some things are in this life, it's not the better life. The world calls it the better life. It's the high life. It's the best time of life, maybe, or whatever it might be. No, there's something so much better. And the reality is, when we see and know what this life is all about, it's all about sin and suffering. And it is a great struggle. But there is something better to come. The blessed life that we live with God forever. This is his gracious gift and his gracious promise to his people in the line of generations. What a covenant. What a covenant that God establishes, that God makes, and that we have with our God, both now and forevermore. May we live right now in the light of that which God promises that we will have. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for thy word and for the promises that thou dost give to us as thy covenant people. We are on our faces. We bow our heads before thee because we are so overwhelmed by the promises that thou hast given to us. We don't deserve them. So we praise thee for thy goodness and faithfulness, and give us strength to live in the light of these promises, to parent in the light of these promises, to live in the light of these promises, and to know that we have this life with thee now and forevermore because of thy saving grace. Bless us in this day. Bless us in our fellowship. And may thy name be honored and praised as we worship thee again tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.